The moral of that story is okay, I think we better start to try to head back toward sitting down. Okay, our final 30 minutes here.
You can go a little past noon if you want to.
Okay.
I might
take it up a little bit past noon because I just have something I want to note. And let me try to, I've saved this to try to summarize with an even broader frame of reference in mind to put it together for us, I hope, even more. The reason why we want to say that Adam is under probation, and the reason why we construe him as in a protological situation that is moving to something greater, is that Adam is to move, now, more broadly, from a probationary work to a Sabbath rest. This is a broader conceptual frame of reference. This brings together the various threads that I've intentionally kind of left more or less unintegrated up to this point. But see, the creation narrative presents Adam as an image-bearing priest-king to speak the word of God as a prophet against the serpent. And he is to destroy the works of the devil in obedience to God in worship. And he is to move from work in Eden, in the realm of Eden, to rest in the realm of Sabbath. He's to move to Sabbath rest. And this starts to come out very clearly from a number of angles, and I want to try to give you just a few of them. And the first one is this. The first one is this. That in the Genesis narrative, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, the work of the Creator, followed by rest, is something that is to be observed by the creature. The work-rest paradigm is to be imitated. Is to be imitated. And you know that because later in Exodus 20, 9 through 11, you read this. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest to the Lord your God. On it, you shall not do any labor. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, that all is that in them, that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So the Sabbath day, the day that is blessed by God to be holy, is a pattern that man is to follow. 6 days you labor, the seventh day you rest. And this is therefore something that is to inform creaturely experience. Labor, six, rest, one in imitation of the Creator King. So this creator-creature relationship is thematized in a very clear pattern of 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. But what I want you to note is that the rest is not only something to be imitated, it is something to be entered. The rest of God is not only something to be imitated, it is something to be entered. And the reason why I say this, I want you to think with me, is the reason why I say this is in light of the way this narrative in Genesis 2, 1 through 3 is interpreted not simply in Exodus, but in the book of Hebrews. Now, I want you to think through this with me, and you can see why I wanted to have already worked on this, because I already have you. Remember how I was going to do wilderness and rest? I'm still going to try to get it in, if I can. It's so useful for you. It's so pastorally useful. If I can get it in, I will. But look at Hebrews 4. And here's what I want you to know. In Hebrews 4, verses 2 and following, you have trivia here. The only place where Genesis 2:2 is quoted anywhere in the New Testament is in Hebrews chapter 4. Does that surprise you? God's Sabbath rest? Anyway, here's what it says. Since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, what's presupposed in 4:1? It's this. It is that the rest into which God entered at creation is something that is not merely an indicative, something accomplished, but it also carries a corresponding imperative, namely, enter it. It's not merely something observed by God, it is something to be entered by His people. It's an indicative for God, a fact. It is an imperative for His people. Enter it. Now look at this. Verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, I declared on oath, they shall not enter my rest. And yet His work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day God rested from all His work, and again, they shall never enter my rest. What does this text demand? Demands this. That we view the original Sabbath rest of God in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, as something that is both a fact and a command or invitation. God enters into rest and then holds forth that rest as the goal for His people. The rest, let me try it one more way. The rest is not simply descriptive of God, but prescriptive for His people. It is something into which obedient creatures who trust in and worship the Lord are to enter. In Adam's case, what we see then is this, that Sabbath rest, that is, rest in a realm beyond probation, was his terminus, was his goal. Adam, as a priest king and a prophet who would speak the word of God, was to advance his people and himself through his obedience, was to be the one who would by his obedience and the blessing of the Lord, advance himself and his people beyond Eden warfare to Sabbath rest. And rest would be the place that is beyond death, because you rest how long? Forever. It's a place beyond sin, because you are freed from it in your communion with God, and it is an advancement beyond the work of the devil, in conflict with the devil. In fact, one of the main features that the rest brings into view is this, that the guardianship, the militancy of guarding Eden from the way that the serpent was profaning it, that work ceases. And there is peace. That's just in light of this, then, that you have some just fascinating imagery that I want you to understand about the land of Canaan. I'm just going to say this as an aside, okay? Well, maybe it's not an aside, it's kind of an aside. But when you're thinking about the fall, after the fall, and you're thinking about Sabbath, I'll just do it back here. I'll just do a little box underneath. Think of Canaan. I'm getting too low to make my back work here. Canaan as a land, a holy realm. But what is Canaan? Well, Canaan is a typological representation of Eden as a sanctuary realm. You remember it's holy to the Lord. You remember that that Joshua and those in the campaign a conquest are to destroy and uproot every man, woman, child, or beast that is not holy to the Lord. Eden is a holy temple realm. It's like a broadening of the locality of Eden. It's a broadening of it to a broader realm, now in a typological category in Israel. If you were here last night, this all makes sense. If you're not, I apologize. But Israel is the Son of God. It's to do what? It's to keep this provisional temple realm holy to the Lord. And to extirpate idolatry and unbelief. Just like Adam is to guard and tend Eden. Israel is to guard Canaan, and the priests are to guard the intensive form of God's holiness present in the tabernacle realm. Right? Now, what's so interesting about the land of Canaan, and this fits into the Sabbath discussion and helps us quite a bit, is that Sabbath rest, from the standpoint of Adam, Sabbath rest brought into view what? It brought into the eschatological rest of God himself. That's what's brought into view. He was to enter into the reality of God's rest in the holy new heavens and new earth, beyond probation, beyond sin, beyond death, beyond conflict with the serpent. But here's what's so interesting. And this is quoted in our Hebrews text, and I'll try to bring all these strands together more if we do our wilderness rest stuff later this afternoon. It's important to note that Sabbath rest is annexed typologically to the land of Canaan, so that it becomes now a kind of type, a kind of precursor to the reality of everlasting Sabbath rest. Here's where it happens. Psalm 95, 7 through 11. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The land of Canaan is a land of rest. In fact, Joshua 1:13 coordinates the land with rest. Remember the word Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Rest and land are coordinated. So that Israel, the theocracy of Israel, is an imperfect provisional type of the eschatological Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. The people of God. Jew and Gentile. The new and true Israel in Christ. And so, the land of Canaan is associated with rest. I didn't even fill it out with rest because, to be honest with you, my back's stiffening up and the last thing I want to do is throw it out. Then it really hurts. But here's the point. This land is now a kind of microcosm of an eschatological rest that awaits the people of God and that was held out to Adam prior to the fall. This means this at minimum, that the land of Canaan is not an everlasting anything in the ultimate sense of the term. It's not an everlasting anything. It's a type of something that's everlasting. It's a shadow of something that's everlasting. But it's not the abiding, eternal, or everlasting reality of the rest of God itself. Because it's a place that is just as provisional as Eden. Now, here's what I want us to turn the corner on and start to think about. Once we see this, I want you to think with me about Luke 4. And we're going to transition toward Genesis 3. And I want to talk to you about the kind of primal seed form presentation of this covenantal kingdom. When you think about Luke 4, what we talked about last night, what does Jesus come to do, in essence? Essentially, what does he come to do? He comes to open the gates of paradise because he alone worships the Lord his God. He alone follows the voice of his Father. He alone stands against the serpent and deals him a death blow from which he will not recover, right? All of that, now that we've looked at Luke 4, all of that took for granted everything I've just made explicit. And a little bit more. There's actually, we could talk about more, but made that explicit so that in back of the gracious mediatorial work of Christ as a last Adam and true Israel, is in back of that is an original covenantal situation that held forth everlasting life in Sabbath rest, beyond probation, free from the devil, confirmed in righteousness and holiness for obedient Adam as a federal head. So if God ordains to give himself in a communion bond to a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head, what happens when that federal head fails? What's the deep structure logic of the gospel? There are basically two options. Either God terminates his purpose for humanity in judgment, or he sends another federal head, another representative. And that logic right there is going to tell us this, that due to the failure of the covenant of works, God enters into a second covenant called the covenant of grace. And there's only one covenant of grace. There is only one Redeemer, and there is only one people of God redeemed by him. And this is going to be then a fundamental structure that helps us understand the new covenant. The second covenant, rather, the covenant of grace. It has an old and new covenant administration, but it's one covenant of grace. And what is God doing in it? Think about this. This shows the symmetry of this. What is he doing essentially? The answer is over my left shoulder here. He is conferring himself in the person of his Son in a communion bond on a holy people moving them toward a holy realm through an obedient, crucified, resurrected, and ascended federal head. And so this lays the groundwork right here for understanding the rich and full parameters of the covenant of grace that the Lord is making with His people. And what I want us to do then is look now for a little bit of time, just maybe introductory form, at the movement from covenant of works into covenant of grace. But before I do that, I want to make sure you don't have questions. In fact, I need to grab the notes for the covenant of grace. They're around here somewhere. Any questions on this material? Wait, I'm not even looking. I'm sorry. Let's see, where am I? I think I've got notes somewhere. I don't know where they are.
Lynn,
yes, sir. Oh, he can either terminate the program of seeking a communion bond with the holy people in the holy realm through an obedient federal head. He can terminate that, and he would be just to do so. Or he can enter into a second covenantal arrangement. It's commonly called the covenant of grace. My notes either fell, or Satan stole them, or the dog ate them. Yeah, dark matter somewhere got hold of my notes. Hold on a second, I'll see if I've got them. That really is kind of a little odd. Let me see. Kind of strange because I brought them out, but. Let me just introduce the covenant of grace. And here's what I want you to sense. The large part of what I'm trying to get across here is I want you to sense and kind of get a feel for the organic character that exists between this original covenantal administration, the covenant of works, and a second covenantal administration, the covenant of grace. And let me call up my notes here, and I'll just lecture off my computer till I print. I'm wasting your paper because I printed out like 35 pages of notes, and I'm sorry. I'm a paper waster. Tipton's a paper waster. It's not good. My uncle by affinity, Neil Lodge, would say, "I'm so discouraged. You're discouraging me, brother. What am I to think?" Okay, here it is. Now, let's see here. Just by way of an introduction here, let me read to you now. I'm going to do the way I did the first time. Let me start with just a kind of classical statement about the covenant of grace that is one. And I want you to note here, this is so important, that when you move from the covenant of works into the covenant of grace, I want you to see the unity of the mediator and the people that he represents. You see how that's already built into what we're doing? He's going to be representing a seed. And the seed is going to be defined in him and by him. Not by ethnicity, but by the media. Westminster Confession 7:3. Now, we've got the fall. And I'm gonna read the, you know, we're gonna go back to scripture and look at the fall. But now we transition in terms of the covenant of grace to the fall. And I want you to note this. Here's fall. And now we're going to have covenant of grace 7:3. And I think I'll probably also wind up reading from 8:5. We've got the fall represented here. And this is going to be Genesis 3. And what we're going to say about this, by way of grand organizational scheme, this covenantal kingdom is offered to Adam for his perfect and personal obedience. It's going to now, in the covenant of grace, be promised to him through the perfect and personal obedience of another. That's the distinction. The covenantal kingdom is offered to Adam for his perfect and personal obedience. It is now going to be promised through the obedience of another, a substitute, a mediator. And here's the language that the Westminster Confession brings into view. Man, 7:3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. So what happens? Here comes another one promised, and what you need now is faith in that one. If Adam had succeeded, you wouldn't need faith, because you would be born confirmed in righteousness and holiness. But you need faith in this one, trust in him. And promising to give all those that are ordained to eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Now, here's the basic point. Man became incapable of life by the covenant of works. And so God enters into a second covenant called a covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace focuses on the representative obedience of Jesus Christ. And what's required of you, what's required of me, is this, and we'll talk a little more about this later, but you take an empty hand of faith and lay hold of him. Lay hold of him in his representative, vicarious, substitutionary work on your behalf. That's at the core of this. And what does he do? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to bring about a perfecting of communion bond, cleanse a people, prepare a realm, and do so through obedience. Luke 4, right? You see Luke 4 now just growing so naturally, so organically out of the pages of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2. And coming into 3. Now, one other point of preface, and I'd like to get through this part right here, so we might go a little long, if that's okay. Okay. And this will become important as we go. But Westminster Confession 8:5, this is, I'm doing like I did the other time, just giving you some summaries of this from classical Reformed documents. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given to him. Now here are a few highlights. Jesus does something more than Adam was required to do. Jesus offers not only perfect obedience to God, thereby fulfilling the demands, the positive demand of the covenant of works, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But he also offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. Perfect obedience is necessary to secure an everlasting inheritance. Adam had to offer perfect and personal obedience to gain an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of God, to enter into Sabbath rest, to gain life that never ends. And so Jesus must offer perfect obedience to the positive precept of God's moral law. He must conform to it perfectly. But in addition, he must sacrifice himself to secure reconciliation. See, sin does what? It severs the communion bond. And it changes a relationship of benevolence and friendship and makes it a relationship of enmity and hostility. And what Jesus does by sacrificing himself is he satisfies the wrath of God, bears away sin, and brings about reconciliation of two warring parties so that they are no longer at enmity and opposed to one another. See, Jesus not only needs to obey perfectly, but he must obey perfectly to the point of death. And so the Westminster Standards and Reformed Theology grants the obedience of Christ a vital and central role. Do you see why? Whether we've looked at it from the standpoint of Genesis 1 and 2 and what's required of the first Adam, or whether we've looked at the temptation narratives in Luke 4 and the outcome of the obedience of Christ, what is absolutely non-negotiable and indispensable in the life of the Messiah? Perfect personal obedience in life and death. There is no hope without it. J. Gresham Machen, when he was passing away, last telegraph that he sent to John Murray: "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, for his perfect conformity to the positive precept of God's moral law for us. There is no hope without it." And then Machen went to glory. See, it was impressed so deeply within him and upon him because of the weight of biblical teaching. Now, this is one somewhat technical discussion, but I'm going to make it as simple and clear as I can, that we have to think about when we talk about the obedience of Christ. And I've prepared us for it. So I think you'll see it and go, of course. But it might not be something we think about very often. Theologians have often distinguished between the so-called active and passive aspects of Christ's obedience. That language is a little bit obfuscating.
It
seems like on the one hand he's really active, so he obeys God when he's awake and when he's asleep. Some people active and passive, something like that. No, here's the way. The active obedience of Christ, just to give you a definition, is his conformity to the positive precepts of God's moral law as a covenant of works. So it's positive conformity. The passive aspect of Christ's obedience brings into view his passion, the suffering unto death, the bearing away of wrath and sin. And so the passive aspect of Christ's obedience is his bearing the penal sanction of wrath and curse for the broken covenant of works in his life and death. So it's important to say this, that Christ's obedience is one obedience. One obedience with two aspects. An obedience that both conforms to the positive demands of the moral law, as Adam should have done, and a bearing of the penal sanction of the wrath of God in the form of death on a cross, on the other hand. Something Adam was not called to do. Now here's what is so important about this, and I want you to catch this before we go. The original way to life was active obedience alone. The original way to life for Adam was active obedience alone. A perfect conforming to the positive precept of God's moral law as a covenant works without bearing wrath or sin. This is, I don't want to get up on a soapbox or get on a hobby horse. I'm trying. Hobby horses are not healthy for pastors and theologians and elders to have. That being said, this is very important. A very important thing to note. And the reason I want you to note this is that there was a time prior to the fall where the passive aspect of obedience could not be conceived. Because there's no sin. Adam needed to obey, but not suffer. But let me expand this point in a different direction. It's this, and please remember this. This is important. God requires more than mere innocence from Adam and Eve and from you and me. God requires more than sinlessness from us. He required more than sinlessness from Adam and Eve, didn't he? Were Adam and Eve created sinful? Here's where you go, Paul. May it never be. No, they were not created sinful. They were holy. They were righteous. They knew God. And they were free from sin. So why did God not accept them into glory instantly? Because there had to be a deepening of the communion bond in fellowship. A deepening of the communion bond in obedience. A deepening of the communion bond in interpersonal fellowship that takes the form from the human side of worship. Had to be. God does not accept mere innocence. He accepts positive righteousness as a condition for communion with Himself. From the beginning, God requires of the federal head of humanity more than innocence. He requires a positive righteousness. And Jesus, as a second Adam, has to do these two things. Listen, He's got to do these two things. He's got to take away your sin. He's got to bear away the wrath of God. But I want to ask you this. What would happen if that's all He did? What would happen? Now here's what. Welcome to a new probation. Because you're just like Adam and Eve before the fall. You're innocent. Sins are gone. Sins are forgiven. And now, what is God going to require of you? Perfect and personal obedience. And this is why this distinction is so critical. There is only one God-approved, perfect and personal obedience that has conformed heart and soul perfectly to the positive precepts of God's moral law. And we saw Him last night in Luke 4. God will not simply accept the innocent. He will accept only the righteous. And so what does Jesus do? Westminster Confession 8:5. He offers perfect obedience and a sacrifice of Himself for His people. And if He leaves it so that He only offers a sacrifice and takes away sin, you are left in the position of Adam and Eve where you must supply that kind of obedience. Christ suffers the wrath and curse of God on account of sin, and there is no hope without it. But Christ also offers a positive, active obedience to God, and there is no hope without it either. Christ must offer both obedience and satisfaction by way of substitutionary sacrifice in order to reconcile His people to God. That's the outcome of the passive aspect, reconciliation. And purchase for them an everlasting inheritance. That's the active aspect of His obedience. And those are, listen, two aspects of the one obedience of Christ. Now, I'm going to say one thing about contemporary theologians real quickly here. But when we begin to set Christ's work as a mediator in the context of Him fulfilling the covenant of works that Adam failed to fulfill, we have to have both active and passive aspects of obedience. Because He's got to not only do what Adam failed to do, but undo what Adam did. See that? He's got to do what Adam failed to do and undo what Adam did. So when he does what Adam failed to do, there's the active aspect of obedience. When he undoes what Adam did in sin, there's the passive aspect of obedience. But here's the thing. You can't separate these into hermetically sealed compartments. And there are so many theologians, whether it's Norman Shepherd, whether it's Federal Vision, whether it's N.T. Wright, who say that active obedience is not something that God imputes to His people. It's not something that has great theological significance for the church. That all we need to recognize is that Jesus removes sin. He deals with sin. You have remission of sin through Jesus and through His suffering and passive obedience. But then active obedience is not important. If you hear that, I just want you to know this. If you hear that, there are some ways that it can sound appealing, because I can quote you text after 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 text to talk about Jesus removing sin. And it's wonderful. We're going to do it from Genesis 3 after we make time for lunch. Well, I want to tell you this. If all He does is take away sin, bear away guilt, make you pure, make you innocent again, restore you to some kind of pre-fall situation where you are not guilty, you know what's right around the corner for you? A new form of legalism by which you supply the positive righteousness that you hope against hope God will somehow accept. Amen. Rome. Roman Catholicism is right around the corner. And so the reason, you can see why it might be a hot issue, but I want to tell you something. I will, I don't want to sound overly militant. I don't want to get lost in militancy here, but you want something that you want to fight for? I'll give you a top 10 list. In the top 10 is the necessity and imputation of the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't have it, if you don't have the perfect, God-approved, positive righteousness of the Messiah gifted to you by faith, you're going to have to supply some kind of imperfect, spirit-wrought substitute. And you're going to know it's not perfect in your conscience. You know what your conscience will do? If you have a tender conscience, you're going to start averaging about an hour of sleep a night. If you're serious, if you're intense about it. And you know who did that? You know what that happened to? And to whom that happened? Luther. You better believe it. And so this is a really important point, and I'm going to stress it when we look at Genesis 3. And then I don't know how much time I'm going to have left. I may go to the wilderness discussion for you, or I may try to expand the gospel in the Old Testament a little bit. I'm just not sure yet. We've got options. We'll talk about it. I'll let the sermonator tell me what to do. Because I really am. I'm here to serve and whatever would prove most useful. But that's kind of an introduction, just broad strokes introduction, to the covenant of grace. And the accent is going to fall, in terms of deep structures, on a two-Adam scheme. Now, I'm not wanting to de-emphasize the importance of the Noahic and the Abrahamic and the Mosaic and the Davidic administrations of the covenant of grace. But what I'm trying to do is give you some anchoring points, some tethering points that you can then build on and keep your thinking going. And these categories will help you navigate the material that follows. And I did this on purpose. I am going to preach about the Noahic covenant. From 2 Peter 3. It's a shocking text. I think you'll be stunned at how much is in it. I am. And I might try to just say a few comments here or there in the evening about the Mosaic covenant just a little bit. But anyway, here's what we'll do. Let's conclude in prayer, because it's 12:10, and I didn't want to take it too long. But we'll pray for now. We'll break. We'll be back here at 1:30. And we'll go till 4. Go to 4 with, appropriate breaks in between. And I'm just going to cover what I can cover, like I said. And we're not going to be tense or upset if we don't cover everything we wanted to cover. But we're going to try to cover what we cover well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time of study together this morning. We pray that you would remind us of the wonder of your grace toward us in Christ. Thank you that you did not terminate your plan to bless a people with glory, but that you have sent forth your Son in the fullness of time, that he might live a perfect life, die a perfect death as a representative and substitute for your people, so that he would triumph over sin and death in his righteousness and life, and open for us the gates of paradise and bring us to rest. We pray that we would rest in Jesus Christ alone, that we would confess with his disciples that there is no one to whom we may go, because only Jesus has the words of life. We pray that we would abide in him by faith and that we would continue to look to him. We ask that you would strengthen us by your word and spirit. We pray that you would nourish us as we eat lunch and that you would give us safe travel to eat and to come back here, and that we would be refreshed and hopefully not too fatigued, too full, and that we would be able to apply our hearts and minds to the things of God as we continue to look at your word. Thank you for forgiving us for our sins and accepting us for the righteousness of Christ alone, the one who has obeyed perfectly for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Wherever you're going, I'm going. It's kind of a Ruth and Naomi thing.
Did I just have an epiphany?
Your meal shall be my meal.
Did I just have an epiphany? What you just said is the theological explanation for Top Lady's line in Rock of Ages.
Yes.
Double cure.
Absolutely.
That's not just an emphatic. It's a development of the active and passive.
That's right. It's a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Beautiful thing. Yes. I Taco Bell.
Yeah.
Are you the same?